So one of the things I like doing when I get to preach a sermon is I ask my kids questions. So I asked my daughter, Amelia, who just left, I asked her, when is the last time you were afraid of something? This is a good question. When is the last time you were afraid of something? And she thought, and she said, well, I was at a friend's house, and it was in a kind of sketchy neighborhood, and I was leaving alone late in the evening, and so I was very cautious. Maybe not afraid, not terrified, but a little bit. So she was not listening to music, she was walking quickly, and I thought, that's good. That's being a wise person. That is being someone who is demonstrating common sense. So fear in and of itself is not a bad thing. Have you ever had that experience? You're walking down the street and then like a big dog jumps up and bah, 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 startles you. Okay, well, fortunately, there's a fence there, so the dog didn't get you, but that's the way that God made us. So there's a difference between good fear and bad fear. However, we also find that there is fear that can be oppressive and harmful to us, and that is really what Psalm 56 is talking about. Okay, takes a while. Now, this was interesting to me because as I was looking at these opening verses, right, of this beautiful psalm, we find that in Western culture, we tend to have opposites. So the opposite of fear is usually considered to be courage, right? But the psalmist does not say, when I am afraid, I will be courageous. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about bravery and courage. These are good values. These are good virtues. But that's not what is going on here. And we also tend to have the opposite of trust being doubt. But in the Hebrew mind frame, and in this psalm, we have the opposites being fear and trust. This word trust is kind of strange. I don't know if you've ever noticed this about English language, but it's like a perro callejero. It's like a mongrel dog, right? Because it has some words that come from Germanic, and it has other words that come from Latin. And trust is one of those Germanic words. Does anyone here speak German or Dutch? Okay, how do you say comfort? Don't feel bad. The answer is trust. Trust. So this idea of trust in English is similar to the idea of comfort. And that really connects well with what our psalmist is saying. He is trusting in the Lord, and that brings him comfort. Now, of course, in Spanish, we simply have the Latin, confiar, which we have English cognate to confide in. That's not quite the same meaning. Confiar just comes from Latin, confidere, confide, to have faith in something, to have faith in a person or even a thing. In the Hebrew mind frame, to trust in something, it's much more of a physical thing. It's not so much a mental disposition to say, okay, yeah, that sentence, I believe that sentence is true. That's not exactly what it's going to. It's more like, have you ever had this experience where you like sat in a chair and it like fell down? Okay, you should not have confided. You should not have trusted in that chair, but you did, right? So this is the idea that we find in the psalm. So what is the psalmist afraid of? Before we read this, I want you to take a moment and ask yourself, what are the things in life that you are afraid of right now? And remember, fear can be mild anxiety, like my daughter being aware that like I better get to the metro quick, okay? But fear can also just be terror. It can be something that overtakes our lives. And this is the situation with the psalmist. The superscript of the psalm associates this with an event from David's life when David had ran away from his former boss, Saul, and he goes to Gath. Gath is not a great place for him to be because do you know who else came from Gath? Goliath, right? And he had killed Goliath. So he's there with the Philistines, who are his enemies, and he can't go home because his old boss wants to kill him. He's in a really, really tough situation. And so this psalm is associated with that particular event from the life of King David. So what is he afraid of? Let's take a look at this. Now, if you guys don't remember this. I do this every time that I preach on a psalm. I do an antiphonal reading. Okay, what's an antiphonal reading? This is the way they would have done it back in the first century when they were meeting in homes and caves and stuff like this. So I'm going to read the part, and then you're going to read the part that is in bold, okay? Okay. Be gracious to me, O God, for people trample on me. All day long, foes oppress me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many fight against me. O Most High, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. All day long they seek to injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they hoped to take my life. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will retreat. In the day when I call, this I know, that God is for me. My vows to you I must perform, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death and my feet from falling, so that I may walk before God in the light of life. What is our psalmist afraid of? Well, he's afraid of a couple of different things. He's afraid of harm, right? He is literally in a place where there are people around him in Gath that probably want to imprison him or even kill him. So he's afraid of harm. He is also afraid, and you can even see this, he says, you have kept count of my tossings. What does that mean? Have you ever been so anxious or afraid of something that you can't sleep well? It's a very unpleasant experience. Human beings, the way that God made us, we don't do well when we don't sleep. Everything goes wrong if you are not sleeping well. And our psalmist here is saying, I am so anxious and afraid that I can't even sleep well. And I love this phrase here. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Have you ever noticed how the psalmist often kind of like talks to himself? Years ago, before I really understood how this book works, the hymnal of the Hebrew people work, I think like it's so strange, kind of like talking to yourself in the third person, you know, like when I am afraid, I will, you know, is kind of telling it to himself, right? I will do this. I will put my trust in you. And then we have this kind of a chorus, right? I mean, they're not exactly the same words, but they're very close to each other. So he's afraid of all of these things. He's afraid of loss. He has lost his homeland. He's afraid of harm. There are people who want to hurt him. He's afraid of the future. He has a lot of insecurity. Humans, we do not do well with insecurity. It is one of the hardest things for us to survive through. And now I want to take a look at John chapter 14. This is part of the second longest sermon or address that Jesus gives in the four Gospels. What's the longest one? There we go. We have three people, Pastor Mark, who knows it. Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount, that's the biggest one. I was just in Germany working with a great ministry that were doing a lot of stuff in the Muslim world, sharing the gospel with Muslims. And we already have a number of believers in different parts of the world. And I'm one of the people who's in charge of figuring out what ordination and preparation for ordained ministry looks like, which is a complicated question, especially because many of them live in countries where you literally can't have a seminary or a Bible college. But anyway, but one of the things, the reason I'm talking about this, is because, do you know the favorite verse that Muslims cite, ex-Muslims, Christians who converted from Islam? The verse that they most cite is from the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Because it's so radically different than anything else. But anyway, that's a sermon for a different day. So let's go to the second longest discourse. Now, this is on Holy Thursday, which in English is called Maundy Thursday. What a weird name, Maundy. Why Maundy? because it's the day that Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment, right? What's the new commandment that that Jesus gave to his disciples? Somebody knows it. As I have loved you. I know it in Spanish because we used to sing it. Un mandamiento nuevo os doy que os améis los unos a los otros como yo os he amado. Love one another as I have loved you, right? That's the new commandment. So that's why it's called Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday. And this is all part of that long discourse. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And so here we find our Lord taking this very clear concept that we found in the Psalms, and he is applying it to them. Now, what would the disciples have to be afraid of? Why would they be in this state of fear? Why were their hearts troubled? Because Jesus was going to leave them, right? And Jesus knew this, and he knew that this would be a very difficult time for them. Again, human beings, you know one thing that we don't usually handle very well? Big changes. We're just some people thrive in that situation, most people don't. And Jesus, he knows that there's a big change that is going to happen. It says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way to the place where I am going. What is this imagery? A lot of Bible scholars think that this is referring to the tradition that you would have had in Jewish villages around Palestine or Israel, where you have a man come from a village. He goes to the other village. They have a celebration because they are engaged, right? And this would have been an exciting time. We live in a huge city with millions of people, but you know, like the average human being throughout history probably didn't know more than 100 or 200 people during the entirety of their life. So imagine that, like, oh, they're going to come from that other village. And that this would have been exciting for the young men and the young women, right? Because maybe they would meet someone, right? Maybe. And so they would come with the mom and the dad and the brothers and sisters and everything, and they would come to this village, and there would be this celebration of the engagement. But then what would the groom have to do? What would the man have to do? He would generally go back and prepare a home so that then they could get married and they could move to that home. So it's this period of waiting, right? And it's a time of excitement, but then it's a time of anxiety, right? The man has to fulfill his obligation to prepare a home, otherwise he loses honor. And this is an honor-shame culture, right? And the woman, of course, she is longing for the wedding day. She's longing for that marriage, but then she also has to be patient because preparing a new home, it's a big job. It takes time and it takes energy. So this is kind of the idea behind this passage. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now, see, the thing is, we already know the end of the story, so we kind of look at this and think, oh, Thomas, not very smart. But remember, this is during Holy Week, and this has been a time of a whole lot of tension and people opposing Jesus, and he's getting in these arguments with the scribes and the Pharisees and then the Sadducees and the priests and everyone, right? So they're asking, where could Jesus go? And the answer is, there were a lot of places that Jesus could have gone to. Now, we know that he's going to go to the cross, but Thomas doesn't know that. Where could he could go to the Jewish diaspora. He could go to Alexandria, where there's a large Jewish population, and he could preach his word about the good news there. He could go remove himself and go do what like Elijah did right after he takes on the priests of Baal, and he kind of goes into the wilderness, and he goes to a cave and what is today a very expensive neighborhood in Haifa. He could go to Rome. He could go directly to the heart of the beast, right? There were a lot of places that Jesus could have gone to. So we should, you know, give Thomas the benefit of the doubt here. But then Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Profound words, profound words. The disciples, it will take them a long time to fully understand and grasp the gravity of this statement. In any case, Jesus is concerned for them. And he doesn't just say, oh, be courageous. Trust. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Believe in me. So here is a list of some of the main things that humans tend to fear. And go through this. It's kind of like an inventory. And different times in our lives, we're going to be fearing different things, right? So some of these we saw with our psalmist, the fear of harm, the fear of loss. He had lost his homeland, a fear of uncertainty. He doesn't know what the future is going to look like. This is also the situation with the disciples. They are uncertain. They don't know what's coming down the road. And Jesus is trying to encourage them and to say, I am the way. A fear of meaninglessness. This, I think, is one that is very closely related to our lives today in the late modern world, in the postmodern world. Most of us, most people in Madrid, are not afraid that I don't know where I'm going to get food. Most people are not afraid I don't know where I'm going to sleep. Most people are not afraid I have people who want to kill me. These are not fears that we normally have on a day-to-day basis in our own context. But fear of meaninglessness. What am I here for? What am I doing with my life? I don't know if this is something that happens in all cultures, but in Western culture, there's a thing called the midlife crisis. It tends to happen mostly to men, and it usually happens when men are in their 40s or 50s, and it usually happens because of this. Because a guy is working, he got the education, maybe he got married, maybe he had the kids, maybe he got the good job, and he did all these things, and he's kind of coming to what should be the peak of his life, and he's like, what does this actually mean? Like, what have I actually accomplished with this? It is a crisis of meaninglessness. What are we here for? When I talk with young Spaniards and secular Europeans, this is the gospel that I preach to them, by the way. Your life has meaning. Most of them, you say, you are a sinner. Your sin separates you from God. And they're like, I like sinning. Sinning is fun. You know, and I'm like, yeah, okay, well. Or you say, you're bringing shame upon your family. Your family, they're like, ah, my family. I don't even talk to those people. Or my family, they're in a whole other country. You know, they're not worried about the honor shame thing. They're not worried about innocence and guilt, which is the traditional Protestant focus. And I'm not saying that these are wrong, by the way. I'm just saying, how do you begin that conversation about the gospel? The fear of meaninglessness. And I say, your life has meaning. We are part of this big, huge project. Jesus is leading the team, and the purpose, our project, is the restoration of all things, right? Repairing the world, tikkun ha'olam, fixing the entirety of the universe. And presumably God could have done this alone, but he didn't want to. He wanted to include us in that team. And everything from VBS to people going and cleaning up a dirty river, to a pastor sitting down with a couple who's having a trouble in their marriage and trying to mend things, trying to help them to stay together. All of those things are part of that mission. And we have different abilities and different giftings, and some of us are more visible and some of us are less visible, but we have purpose in life. What's the great verse? I will make you fishers of men, right? He's taking that ability that Peter and the other fishermen already have, and he's saying, I'm going to use that, but I'm going to give it meaning. So I think fear of meaninglessness in our own context today here in Madrid is definitely one of the main things that we need to focus on. Fear of judgment. This is, historically, when we go back to the first records of human beings that we have, this is one of the main reasons that religion, that is culto, cultus, to use the Latin word, develops. People were afraid of the final judgment, and they were afraid of death. You know, the main theory right now with the pyramids is that they're tombs, and they were built there to help the Pharaoh to navigate the river to get to the other side in the afterlife. And that's why they did all the mummification and put the guts in the jars and all this stuff, because it was about death, and people are afraid of death. Now, praise be to God, as Christians, we do not have to be afraid of death. Okay, first of all, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So we know that death is a parenthesis until the resurrection. And also, we don't have to be afraid of judgment. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Such a basic, simple statement, and they're like, oh, yeah, Lamb of God takes away. No, that's just radical and beautiful. It's another thing that, by the way, attracts Muslims to the Christian faith. In Islam, you can never be sure about judgment, by the way. You're never really sure where you are. So one of the Psalms that we read talks about the fear of the Lord. And I love this statue. This is by a man named William Rush. He is considered to be the father figure, the first father figure, the great father figure of American sculptry. And this is actually made of wood, if you can believe that. And if anyone goes to Pennsylvania, which is where he was from, you can go see this. And the name of the statue is Wisdom. There was another one called Justice, and this was set up for the visit after independence of General Lafayette. So my kids know Hamilton by memory. So that's what they know about American history. So Lafayette came, and this was part of that. And though they took down the rest of it, they kept this beautiful statue. And I love this, right? Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then this beautiful verse from Ecclesiastes. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So I love this idea of the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Hebrew word is rosh, which means a head, but it can also be used to refer to like the beginning of a river, the beginning of a pathway. So I love that idea, like wisdom is not just something that you get, it's this path, this way that we are walking upon. And we could do a lot of commentary on the depth of this beautiful statue here, but you'll see the wisdom, she's holding the snake, right? She didn't kill the snake, but she's holding it. The snake does not have power over her, and she's looking at herself. This can be oftentimes the hardest thing for us to do, right? To take a real hard, honest look at our own lives. Oh, but the wise person will do this. So the fear of the Lord is good fear. Remember, I started with the story about my daughter Amelia and how she was aware, she was cautious. And I said, that's healthy, that's good. In the same way, the fear of the Lord is good. So what are some things that we can do to actually apply this to our own lives? Well, like the psalmist, we need to make a decision to trust in the Lord. Like the psalmist, again, he says to himself, oh, my soul, praise the Lord. It's kind of weird. We don't usually say, Dwayne, you need to, you know, I'll tell my wife this sometimes. I'm like, wife, tell me, get up, take a shower, and go to the store. And she'll say, get up, take a shower, and go to the store. I'm like, okay, good. I'm going to do it. But the psalmist will do this just with himself. But then like Jesus, you know, oftentimes we read John 14 and we think we're like the disciples. We are like the disciples, but sometimes we don't ask this other question, which can be equally important, which is how are we like Jesus, or how can we try to be like Jesus in this particular text from the Gospels? He says that he will send the Paraclete. Of course, later on, Philip will say, well, show us the Father, and that will be enough. They're asking all these questions. It's very clear that Jesus is talking on this level, and they're thinking in a whole different direction in that long discourse in John. But you recognize that you have people in your life who support you. I asked my other daughter, I said, what do you do when you are afraid or you're anxious? And she said, well, one thing that I do is I try to, like, I'll go take a shower, or I'll go, like, read a book, or I'll go, you know, go out and do something. And the idea there is, like, you can't just keep on dwelling on one thing forever and ever. Again, like our psalmist, who is so focused on his fear that he's not able to sleep well, or he was not at one point. So we need to recognize that we have people in our lives who support us. So it's true, right, that Jesus was leaving, but they were not alone. They still had each other. They still had each other. And again, the command is not to stop fearing, but to replace this fear with a greater one. Whatever you are afraid of, whatever brings you that anxiety and worry, put that under the fear of the Lord. Because if you have the fear of the Lord as the greatest and most profound fear, and that means awe, it means respect, that's what that means, not being terrified, then all the other fears will fall into place. Another thing that we can do is to be aware that there are seasons in life. One of my favorite books is Job. And the thing is, in the book of Job, we know the whole story. We know that there's the Satan who comes to God, and they have this whole contest going on in the heavenly court. But you know who doesn't know anything about that? Job. Read the whole thing. He never knows that any of this is going on, right? Well, what does that teach us? There are seasons in life. There are seasons in life. When things are comfortable and good, thank God, praise God. But we have to recognize that there are seasons of suffering. There are seasons when we will be afraid of things. St. Augustine was a great theologian and a bishop in one of the churches in North Africa. And someone said, well, why does God allow the suffering of the innocent? Why would a good God allow for this to happen? It's a good question. And Augustine, he gave a couple of answers. But one of the things that he said is that the human soul cannot mature, cannot develop, it cannot grow without difficulties and tribulations. And if you've ever met any person who had everything that they ever wanted just given to them, didn't have to work for it, didn't have to suffer for it in some way, shape, or form, usually that person is very immature. So there are seasons in life. And then, as I mentioned before, fear God above all other things, and your other fears will fall into place. And again, the lesson is, oh, just don't be afraid. Don't worry. Trust in the Lord. Fear and trust. Trust is the antidote to fear. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I am not afraid. That trust is the antidote to fear. What can a mere mortal do to me? Let's pray. Almighty God, we choose to trust in you. We choose to trust in you. Like our Lord said, we believe in you, God. We trust in you, God, and we trust in him. And even though he is not here with us in the way that he was with the disciples in John 14, he is the way. He is that way, and the beginning of that way, the beginning of that river, the beginning of that pathway is the fear of the Lord. So help us, God. Give us your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your presence and your peace. Help us to be in awe of you and to love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. Help us, Lord, to follow the new commandment that our Lord gave us, that Jesus gave us, when he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you in that sacrificial way. And Lord, above all, come to us in the midst of our fears and preoccupations, and do not let them overcome us. We trust in you. We choose to trust in you. We rely on you. We confiar in you. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.